Please open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Our study tonight will be verses 5 to 9. Using your pew Bible, you'll find this on page number 1062. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Hebrews 2, 5 to 9. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The grass withers, the flowers fade, and the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. Father, we can just tell the seriousness and the sobriety of the subject matter in which the writer of Hebrews is operating. And we pray, Father, that you would elevate our thoughts, that we would see him who, yes, was subject to humiliation, but whom you have crowned with glory and honor and enthroned with sovereignty and dominion forever. Help us to understand better your Son and his person and work. We pray this through his name. Amen. Some years ago now, I was given the privilege of addressing at the University of Pennsylvania a rather large gathering of undergraduate college students, most of whom, I suppose, were not believers during Easter week. And I set before them the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the only realistic solution to the problems of the world. I went through various solutions that had been proposed in the 20th century. Things like education and social reengineering and income redistribution. And I showed how each of these has failed and can only fail because of the unresolved problem of sin in the human heart. I remember it very well because at the end I had a question and answer session. And one young man stood up and he asked me, well, if the death and resurrection of Jesus is the solution to the problems of the world, and if he has already died and has already been raised from the dead, why are the problems still around? I thought it was an excellent question. Dealing with the relationship of our present experience in the world to the saving work of Jesus. And it's to this question that the writer of Hebrews turns. As he continues to exhort his first century readers, he's been talking about Christ's superiority to the angels in chapter 1. Of course, we know the context of Hebrews. These are Jewish Christians being persecuted and being tempted and pressured to renounce Jesus. And the whole message of Hebrews is, why would you ever want to do that? The last thing you'd ever want to do is renounce Jesus. And he starts his tour of the supremacy of Christ in chapter 1 with his supremacy to the angels. And in making that point, the writer made much of the Lord Jesus' present reign at the right hand of God, that he has all authority and dominion. And now in chapter 2, he anticipates an objection to his line of reasoning. His readers, after all, were facing the prospect of violent persecution. Well, how could that be happening, people might wonder, if Christ is now enthroned in power, as he has been saying? Well, our passage offers a remarkable solution to the problem, one that provides a sweeping view of all history, one that is centered on the death and resurrection, and finally, the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Now, chapter 1's portrayal of the deity of Christ left off with Jesus being exalted in heaven, about to overthrow his enemies. Look at chapter 1, verse 13. It asks, to which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? That's where we left off. His enemies are about to be crushed under him. And now he picks up that same theme in verse 5. He's looking forward to that time when Christ's reign will be consummated. He says, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. Now, the world to come is that time when Christ's lordship will be consummated overall, when all the promises of the Bible, when all the prophecies of blessings have been fully achieved and realized in his final reign. Now, in one sense, we need to realize that this has all already been inaugurated. Christ sits at the right hand of God the Father, and so the prophecies are coming true. The promises are being realized. And Jesus emphasized this when he spoke to his disciples shortly before he ascended. It's an important question. What did Jesus say to the disciples immediately before giving them the Great Commission? Yeah, well, if we know this, it will change our whole understanding of evangelism, mission in the world. Jesus, yes, he said, go make disciples, but before that he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, Jesus now reigns. He is in control of his spiritual kingdom, and he is reigning in the lives of those who call him Lord. Well, what we do for evangelism is going to be under his lordship and relying on his power. Well, here then is the situation. Christ is presently reigning over his new kingdom and over the new humanity that is the church. And yet at the same time, the readers of this epistle, like us, find themselves still subjected to the old world, to the old reality. This is the apparent problem that the writer of Hebrews is dealing with. And he's going to answer it, as he has been doing so far, with citations from the Old Testament, mainly from the book of Psalms. His use of the Old Testament demonstrates, as he puts it, that what is happening now is part of God's predetermined, pre-revealed plan for history. Now, in this case, the writer quotes Psalm 8, which he sees fulfilled in the life and achievement of Jesus. Look at verses 6 to the beginning of verse 8. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have put everything in subjection under his feet. He uses an interesting expression, doesn't he, when he introduces the passage by saying it has been testified somewhere. Now, the point is, it's not that he doesn't know where Psalm 8 is in the Bible. I think we can be sure of that. He's not uncertain of this. Rather, his point is that all that really matters is that it is in the Bible. Some studies ago, at the beginning of Hebrews, we pointed out that the writer of Hebrews basically ignores the human writers every time he cites anything in the book of Hebrews. He, like us, he would not deny human authorship of the Bible. What matters is that God is speaking in the Bible. The emphasis today tends to be on the human differences, the difference between Paul and Peter and John, or the Isaiah model versus the Jeremiah model, that kind of thing. There's some validity to it. But Hebrews shows us the biblical perspective, that what really matters is not what was going on with the men, but with God who spoke through them. Now, Psalm 8 gives praise to God for his majesty, as that majesty is revealed in the created order. You should know these words, how it begins. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And in comparison, he then reflects upon the insignificance of man, and he marvels in that psalm that God even notices us, much less that he loves us and cares about us. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? J.J. Stuart Perrone describes his sentiment. He says, as the poet gazes into the liquid depths of that starry sky, there comes upon him with overwhelming force the sense of his own insignificance. In sight of all that vastness, before all that evidence of creative power, how insignificant is man? Nonetheless, God's goodness to man is another cause for wonder. The glory of the skies above is one cause for wonder. Another is that God does care about us. Psalm 8, verses 5 and 6 says, you made him, this is man, a little lower than the heavenly beings. You crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Now, there's a poetic reflection on what God did when he created men and women in God's image. Now, one thing is that the Psalm 8 is very important, I think, because it acknowledges that we are mediate beings. We're a little lower than the heavenly beings, but we're above the animal creatures. Now, it's true, we are between the two, but when Psalm 8 describes us, it describes us in reference to the higher, not the lower. We live in a generation where everybody says we want to look downward. If they can find an example of some sort of ungodly behavior taking place in the animal kingdom, they'll say, see, it's all right for man. We're just another animal. We are not just other animals. Yes, we are a little lower than the angels. We are above the beasts of the field, but we are created to identify ourselves upwards, not downwards. It's one of the biggest things that will describe how what will happen to a society. Does a society think of itself? Does it identify itself looking downward or upwards towards God? Psalm 8 says you made him not a little above the creatures, but a little below the heavenly beings. And he reflects on what it means that man bears God's image. And he says in Psalm 8 that a large part of the image of God is manifested in the dominion that God granted man over the garden paradise. Genesis 1:26 says, then God said, let us make man in our own image after our likeness. What's the next thing he says? Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now, in verse 8 of our passage in Hebrews 2, the author points out how thorough was this dominion that God granted to mankind. He said, now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. What a dominion Adam and Eve had together under the headship of Adam, that lordship they had over the creation. It was nothing was left outside their control. Such was the lordship of man in creation. And yet, the writer points out that that is not the situation that we have the privilege of enjoying. At present, however, we don't see that. We don't see everything in subjection to him. You see, here's the statement of the problem of the human race. As he puts it, it's the problem of dominion and blessing that has been lost. What God intended for man in creation is not what we at present see and experience. Well, here's an example of biblical understatement, isn't it? Looking around, he says, it sure doesn't look like man has everything under control. If God placed everything under man's feet, then something has gone awry. And if we begin listing the things in this world that very evidently are not under man's control, that list becomes very long pretty quickly. Man is at the mercy of weather. Our food supply, even today, is greatly influenced by forces outside our control. Mankind is starving, bleeding, crying, and suffering all over the globe. Hurricanes and droughts, tornadoes and floods beat against us still with unmastered fury. We had the privilege of living in South Florida. We've been here in South Carolina for a little over 5 years, and so the 5 years prior to that, we were in South Florida, right in the heart of that barrage of hurricanes. And what an exercise in humility that was. We felt utterly at the mercy of powers as the cone chart began honing in on our neighborhood. And it was an interesting phenomenon to see how people responded. I found a third of the people panicked, a third of the people denied it, and the other third handled themselves pretty well. But we were very aware that we were not in control of what was about to happen to us. Now, we may exercise a large degree of influence, but we do not rule these things. In fact, man is not even able to control himself, his own passions, his own thoughts. Don't you experience that yourself? A quick look at the newspaper will display this problem in terms of international, civic, and individual crises on every side. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. That is the problem of the human race, and it is so well backed up by the evidence. Now you say, well, how did that happen? How was it that everything was placed under man's feet, and yet now we don't see that? That's not, something has gone wrong with this world. And yes, it has. Something has very much gone wrong with this world. And the story is told in the second and third chapters of the book of Genesis. God gave Adam, the man who was both the first representative of our race and the actual Lord of the garden under God, God gave him the command that he was not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The point was, he was not to seek autonomy from God. So he was Lord of the garden, in a little L Lord. He was to acknowledge and operate under the capital L Lordship, the overlordship of his sovereign creator. And God attached a threat of punishment to that command. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Genesis 2:17. Well, Genesis 3 tells us what happened. It's a horrible tale. The serpent deceived the woman. He told her that God gave the command to Adam only to keep them down. Their rightful destiny was to be gods, to be like God. And God was just trying to keep you in your place. You shouldn't trust him. Have you ever heard that voice from Satan yourself? That's the argument. We know it well. It's always the devil's aim to persuade us that God is not good. That God's way is going to be a downer. You're not going to have any fun if you're a godly person. Have you heard this argument? Don't stay within the lines of God's word. Stay outside the lines. Make your own way. Be your own man, your own woman. That is a lie of the devil. So it was in the garden, despite the abundant evidence of God's generosity. Speaking of God's command against the forbidden fruit, Satan said, "You will not surely die." He's saying God's a liar. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." Well, aided by Eve, Adam ate the forbidden fruit, and he did come to know good and evil. He came to know the good he had forfeited and the evil he had become subjected to in his rebellion against God. So it is. You do know, by the way, that sin does not advertise fairly and honestly. It's like, "Oh, just try it a little bit. You'll be able to control it." No, you're not able to control it. And sin desires to master you, is the way the Bible teaches it. Whoever sins is a slave to sin. But sin does not tell you that, but so it is. Adam did not become like God. Who did he become like? He became like the devil, to whose voice he had listened. Matthew Henry puts it this way: "Now when it was too late, they saw the folly of eating the forbidden fruit. They saw the happiness they had fallen from and the misery they had fallen into. They saw a loving God provoked, his grace and favor forfeited. They saw his likeness and image lost, dominion over the creatures gone. They saw their natures corrupted and depraved. They saw themselves disrobed of all the ornaments and ensigns of honor, degraded from their dignity, disgraced in the highest degree, laid open to the contempt and reproach of heaven and earth, and even to their own consciences." And thus man, created by God as his image bearer, crowned with glory and honor, became subject to the curse of God, even to the point of death. And that's the situation of mankind even now. It's one of frustration and futility. We want it to come together. We want to find paradise. We will not. That even our best works will fail. Ultimately, we will die. We will, instead of reigning over the creation, we will instead, each of us, return to the dust from which we came. And so here's the problem of our world, of the human race: dominion and blessing lost. It is the basic problem of history, a problem set forth in the Bible and is unfolded in the rest of Scripture. This morning we had a report from the Peru missions team, and I'm sure that, I think I saw photographs of some of them went to the Temple of the Moon. One of the Moche, this pre-Incan people, have a temple outside Trujillo where our missions work is, and there's a temple in there, and they have images of God in the Temple of the Moon. It's fascinating because the Temple of the Moon is set up for offerings of atonement. It was atonement religion. And the pictures of God they have, some of the colors are still preserved. It's fascinating. They're all pictures of an angry God. And I was struck as a Christian to see how, in part at least it comes with the problem, how good their theology was. And where did these people get the idea that whatever else is going on, God must be angry? It's obvious they live in a good world. The sun shines, the rain falls, things grow, there's love between a man and woman. There's all kinds of, it's a fundamentally good world, and yet something's gone. Hurricanes come in, they blast, there's droughts, diseases, and they realize, without the Bible, just understanding from the creation, something is wrong with this world. And what they did there was mass human sacrifices trying to appease God. The problem was that every one of those human sacrifices was himself a sinner. Everyone they killed deserved to die, and therefore could not make a sacrifice for someone else. But just the evidence of the world around us shows us the problem of this world is dominion and blessing lost. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to Him. I'll find myself saying when pastoral things arise, something terrible happens, a doctor's diagnosis, a loss of a job, relationship problems, I sometimes will say, I'm starting to suspect that something is wrong with this world. Well, so it is. Well, the fall of man into sin and death is the great problem of history. And how important it is that we realize that. You see, if we do not construct the problem biblically and accurately, whatever solution we come to is going to fail us and is going to be wrong. In order to understand the redemptive achievement of Jesus Christ, we must embrace the biblical doctrines of creation and fall. How we define a problem is always going to structure the nature of the solution. We need to do it biblically. The solution that Jesus Christ brought to the world corresponds to the Bible's description of the problem. Well, let's then examine some potential views, some competing views with Christianity of what is wrong with the world and see what sort of solutions they yield. Is the problem in our world that people are ignorant? Is it that people, they're basically good? If they only knew better, if they'd only been raised and taught in an enlightened way, in a culture way, if they had the right philosophy, well, then we would have a successful society. Because the problem is not man himself. We just need education. Now, if that's the problem, I grant you that education is the solution, if ignorance is the problem. And we should be putting all our hopes into education. The last century or so has largely seen that very thing. It has not worked very well. Or maybe the problem is that people have had bad childhood experiences. I dare say they have in a world like ours. That dysfunctional environments have warped an otherwise healthy creature. Now, if that's the problem, I would be the first to agree that social reengineering is the most appropriate solution. Maybe instead poverty is the problem. Is it true that people's basic needs are not being met, so they never get a chance to develop higher social needs and growth needs that will make them model citizens? And if that's true, well, then income redistribution would seem to be the solution. But you see, what if man's problem runs deeper than these suggestions? There may be some validity to those. There may or may not be. But what if the problem is different? What if it's far more profound that man himself is not good? What if the problem is that we are in bondage to sin? What if we are in the corruption and curse of death? What if man's problem is that since Adam's fall, there was a historic event, it happened, and now by nature we are sinners, condemned by God, unable to walk in righteousness and peace? Well, if that is the case, and my friends, the Bible declares that it is. We are dead in transgressions and sins. Ephesians 2:1 says, we are by nature's objects of wrath. There is no one good, no, not one. Romans 3:9 and 10. No one seeks after God. The way of peace they have not known. The entire catalog of the human anatomy. At one point, Isaiah says, from the bottom of their feet to the top of their head, there's no wholeness in us. That is the problem. And if it is, then a more radical solution is needed. And a solution that we ourselves are now able to generate. If we are to be saved, God now must do it. He must send a Savior who will deal with and remove the curse of sin and break forever the power of the bondage of depravity. Now, this is, in fact, the Bible's assessment of man's problem. We saw it in Genesis chapter 3, and the writer of Hebrews is lamenting this. It's all gone wrong. Man was created in glory and honor and dominion, and he has fallen from that estate. And the resources needed for a recovery of paradise are beyond the reach of our guilty and cursed hands. Well, Paul puts it this way. He says that is our problem, and there is only one solution. It's the remedy that comes not from man, but from God. Not from earth, but from heaven. Paul says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died. And he died for the ungodly. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You hear people say, what is God doing? Well, we praise God that he has already done the essential thing. While we were yet sinners, while we were enemies, while we were shaking our fists at him, he sent his son. Christ died for the ungodly. He died for us. And this is what the writer of Hebrews says in our passage. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. Verses 8 and 9. On the one hand, there is man captured in the darkness of his paradise lost. Then onto the stage, God sends his own son, the new man, the second Adam. And he's the answer both to man's problem and to the problem, in fact, of all history. Now, Jesus is the great, the last, the only hope of a dying race. And in him is the fulfillment not only of mankind's promised destiny, but God's own plan as set forth in Psalm 8. You might put it this way. History has become his story. Jesus is the new Adam of the new creation. What Adam lost, he has regained. And all, therefore, who are found in him through faith will partake of a new humanity and its reclaimed glory and honor and dominion. The writer says, we see Jesus. That's the great need. I don't want to downplay the noble efforts of people working in the political arena with an election coming up, trying to deal with issues and correct redresses and put together good policies. The problem is it's undermined by sin. What we need is that, this is what the church, they're doing their job, but we need to do our job, the Christian people, and say, we see Jesus. That's the only true Savior. That's the aim of the book of Hebrews from start to finish, to show us Jesus as the answer. The one who reclaims and regains what mankind was created to be and do. Well, according to the Bible, this is what history is about. Man's fall from blessing and dominion through sin. And Jesus Christ as the answer of God, the Redeemer for those lost in sin, the forerunner of a new creation in which God's original purpose will be brought to fulfillment. At the center of history is Jesus Christ. Isn't it wonderful how the way we count our dates acknowledges that? I thought it was very interesting when we got to the new millennium, the year 2000, and even in seminaries now, even in some evangelical seminaries, I'm sorry to say, they're no longer willing to use AD and BC. That's too, whatever it is, it's too Christian. They say, what is it, CE and BCE, Common Era and Before Common Era. Anybody who uses that dating, I've already lost my respect as an evangelical caving in. But, you know, they're still dating the years that way. That's funny about it. We're not going to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the center of history. We're no longer going to use before Christ and Anno Domini. That's too Christian. We're going to give different labels as we count history from its center, the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. So it is. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us, that the center of history is Jesus Christ. And he sees this story outlined in Psalm 8. He records this outline in verse 9 of chapter 2. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, as he puts it here, Jesus' story can be taught in three distinct phases. The first two of which we see in that verse 9. First is his humiliation, and then his exaltation to the right hand of God. Those two are how the Westminster Confession organizes Jesus' ministry, his humiliation and his exaltation. Now, first, his humiliation. He was made lower than the angels. Now, we remember that Jesus was the second person of the Godhead before his birth in Bethlehem. Jesus is eternally God the Son. Jesus did not come into being in his incarnation. The eternal Son of God took up a human nature, as our creed so hopefully puts it. He was made man on that day. But even before the incarnation, he existed in perfect glory, but he humbled himself. He took up mortal flesh. Why? To be our Redeemer. He humbled himself beneath the angels as a man. And the nadir of his humiliation, of course, was on the cross, where our Lord Jesus died a death that was shameful before men and cursed before God. He bore the guilt of our sin. He was abandoned by God. Why have thou forsaken me? He was abandoned by God. He was afflicted with all the wrath of God against our sin. Now, verse 9 speaks of his suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now, this says that Jesus' death was not like the death of any other man. For he was not merely man, but he was also God. He died for all his people. He was not a sinner. And so he was able to make the sacrifice that would atone for sin. He was the spotless Lamb of God. And by his death, Jesus took God's curse against sin upon himself, the very curse that had ruined mankind. And for those who are his own, to the elect people who trust in him, the curse of God goes from them onto him. In the fall, man suffered death, but Christ came into the world as God and man, that he might take death upon himself and deliver us out of death and into life. This is what Paul's thinking in that great verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we in him might become the righteousness of God. That's how we're reconciled. Jesus took the curse for his people. That is the significance of his humiliation as Savior. Now, in response to Christ's obedience unto death, God responded. And, of course, we see this in the resurrection. Well, what kind of Savior can he be? You know, that's how they mocked him. He saved others, let him save himself. What kind of Savior is that? He's dying. Well, he's a Savior whose Father is God and who will exalt him for his achievement in humbling himself to death. He exalted him to his right hand. Verse 9, we see him crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. You see, in raising Christ from the dead, God the Father honored his perfect obedience. He vindicated his claims. He accepted Christ's sacrifice. He established Christ's reign over the new humanity, over which he is Lord and forerunner. He is the first fruit of the harvest of God. And so death was not the victor over Jesus Christ. Rather, death was the victim. And even now, he reigns in this present phase of his great and saving history. Jesus is exalted. He lives. He reigns. He is bestowing eternal life through faith on the people who belong to him. And thus Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 1:10 that Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now again, this very much links into what we were learning this morning from the book of Revelation. This is what our world is. This is what's going on in our world. This is the true understanding of our world. And it sets up the answer to the question I began with tonight. Okay, if that's all true, if man lost dominion and blessing, but Jesus has come, humiliated himself, he suffered in our place, okay, and he's been raised, he's now reigning above with life to give. If all that's true, why then is the world still a mess? If Christ's death and resurrection is the solution to our problems, and if he has died, if he has been raised, why are they still here? Well, the answer is the third act of Jesus' saving ministry that remains yet to come. His story is not yet complete. And in its culmination, the history of this world is going to come to its glorious climax. Jesus suffered humiliation for us, and God exalted him on high. But there is a third stage yet to come, and the writer of Hebrews had it in mind at the beginning of this passage. Look at verse 5 again. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. There is a world to come. Does Christ reign now? Yes, but not visibly so. In this sense, the words applied to mankind also apply to him. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to Jesus. That's just blatantly true. Jesus is not reigning in a visible way in what's going on in the world and in our society. Every knee is not bowed before him. Not every tongue confesses him Lord of all. And yet he does reign spiritually over this age. He is advancing against his enemies with the sword of the gospel in his mighty hand. He is leading his own out of this present evil age. It's what's so exciting about missions. It's exciting for me to hear reports from our missions trips. I remember preaching a mission sermon from the Great Commission in Luke's Gospel. And Jesus says there's three great things that have to happen in this world for the kingdom to come. The first two have already happened. He did them. He died. He was raised from the dead. But there's a third one, and it's happening right now. The missionary work of the gospel going forth, and we're called into that. What could be more exciting than to be involved in the missionary work of the gospel? Christ advancing with the sword of the gospel, freeing people from our enemy, Satan, overcoming a realm of death. Let me put it another way. Yes, Christ has come. He has achieved salvation. And yet, at the same time, the problems of this world remain evident. People are still dying. The curse is still upon us. So there must yet be something more, and it is that he is coming soon. He is coming with glory. He is coming to consummate his reign. He is coming to finish the triumph over his enemies, sin and death, the devil, even the present evil world. They will all be placed under his feet, making way for the new creation, the one that is our home, the world of holiness and light. Now, this all raises a vital question. The question, I think, is obvious. To which age do you belong? In which age have you placed your hopes and your dreams, your treasure and your salvation? If you trust in this world, in this present age, then you will suffer its fate when Christ comes in glory, when the Roman conquerors would ride on their chariots through the city in their triumph. The legend says that with the conqueror was a slave who would stand behind him. He would hold a golden crown of laurel leaves over his head, but he would whisper in his ear, "All glory is fleeting." Well, so it is for all the glory and the pleasure and the salvation of this world. If that is what we belong to, we will suffer its fate when Jesus comes and returns. Now, I realize that this old world, the world in which we are now living, is the one that is tangible to our senses. I know it all too well. It's the one we see and touch. Our whole mortal existence is bound in it. But when Christ Jesus was crowned on high, we need to realize that this world lost its claim on those who trust in him. Do you know that? The world does not have the right to give you orders anymore, does not have the right to claim your allegiance. Oh, it may desire to, it may afflict you for not yielding it, but it no longer has that right. It is grinding forward to its pre-appointed end. It's the age to come, the age of the glory of Christ, the age that is appointed to take the place of this passing world. That is the realm of citizenship for those who are in Christ. And to the eyes of the world, it is true, we do not see everything in subjection to him. But we're not limited to the eyes of the flesh, are we? We have the eyes of faith. And the writer says, we see Jesus. Do you see Jesus? Do you see him crowned with glory and honor? Do you see him reigning over history, a history that is his story, that points to him, that leads to his soon return when every eye will see him, that will be concluded with the destruction of all that is opposed to him and the inauguration of an eternal reign that is to come? Do you see that? Well, the Word of God would have us see that with the eyes of faith. Well, let us then ensure that we do not belong to this judged and passing world, that we escape the guilt of Adam's failure and our own sin. We escape that through faith in Jesus. Let us not be like Lot's wife. What was her mistake? She looked back on the wicked city with longing. Don't do that. Don't say, look at how great the world is. There are wonderful things about our world. It's marked by the goodness of its creator. But as things are corrupted by sin, let us not look back in longing on them. Let's look back to the cross in gratitude, where Christ suffered for us, where he broke the teeth of this present evil age. And then let's look forward to the day of triumph when he comes in glory, a king who will reign in righteousness, peace, and joy forevermore. His history is our hope. And so we may say with the writer of Hebrews, yes, we are realists. We are not pie-in-the-sky people. We see the truth of the world. In fact, we are more realistic by far than the secularists are. They cannot afford to be. They must still invest their hopes in the utopian schemes that will certainly fail them. We are the realists. Yes, we see it. We lament it. How we lament the realm of sin and death, and Christians have so many reasons and ways and causes to lament it indeed. But that is not all we see. We see Jesus, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for all who trust in him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would help us not to be conformed to the thinking of this present age, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind so that we would understand things according to your word. Lord, there are so many similarities between our passage this morning and our passage this evening. And so we pray that we would get the message of what is going on in our world and that we would see that it is the reign of Christ that has the greatest significance. There are other things of significance, but they are all at his feet. And so, Father, let us enter into that which pertains to the glory to come. Let us be enthusiastic, particularly about the missionary cause of the gospel, together as a church, individually, as you give us opportunities. Would you cause us to be praying? Yes, we see the problems of the world. Let us be willing to do good in all kinds of ways, but help us to realize that the greatest good is found in Jesus Christ. And unless we have him, other goods must fail us. We pray for a revival in our country, Lord. We pray that you would send forth the Holy Spirit to bring faith in Christ, that you would cause the church to say, we see Jesus. This is what we see. This is what we say. This is what we hope in. Inspire your church with the gospel and give power to it that there might be salvation here in our time. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.